conversion. It comes from a Latin word, convertere, convert, which means simply to turn around. So if I turn around, I'm converted. The Greek word is epistrophe, which means roughly the same thing. The one example of that word in particular is actually in Acts chapter 15, verse 3, where Paul and Barnabas are going through Phoenicia and Samaria telling the people how even the Gentiles have been converted, turned around. What's the difference between the Christian conversion and any other kind of conversion? For example, being converted to be a Democrat instead of a Republican. Or being converted to be an Alabama football fan. Or converted to Marxism. Some philosophical conversion. What's the difference? Well, as we study it, we'll see that in the Scriptures, when we talk about the Christian renovation, it is first of all from the inside out. It's not merely external. And we're going to see that it involves a divine activity of coming into the soul of the person and changing gradually their mind, their affections, their volition, everything about them. So that one day we are completely, totally, perfectly converted, turned around. Mind, affections, and volition before the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an inside-out job that is done by the grace of God Himself. It is a powerful experience. Some of you here know what I'm talking about. Now, for those of you who are seeking the Lord, not quite sure you found Him yet, and not real sure if you've had this conversion thing happen to you, if you were to go around this room and ask some people who are pretty sure they've been converted what it was like, probably half of them would start with a statement like this. Well, my conversion was no Damascus Road experience. In fact, I might start my story with a similar statement. What do we mean by that? Well, we're not demeaning the Damascus Road experience because Paul had a Damascus Road experience. Why are we saying we didn't have one? Well, what we mean is that when we were converted initially and are still being converted, but when the whole process began, we didn't have a radiant light flashing from heaven all around us like a spotlight, a blinding light. We did not hear audible voices, nor did we go blind for 3 days from the experience. That's what we mean when we say we didn't have a Damascus Road experience. But what I'd like for us to consider for a few moments this morning is not so much how do we differ from Saul's experience on the Damascus Road, but what are the commonalities between Saul's experience and the experience of everyone who has ultimately come to know God in a saving way so that you can be sure you know Him and know for sure that you're going to heaven to have eternal life. What are the common experiences from this text to our own experience? And what I'm going to suggest to you is there are four things that we need to take note of this morning that are the common experiences of any conversion that will bring everlasting life through God Himself. First of all, this. We must understand that Christian conversion is the result of God's gracious initiative toward us. It is the result of God's gracious initiative toward sinners. That's the first point. Then we're going to see that Christian conversion consists, in the most summary form, consists of a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. And everyone who's converted in such a way that they know God and have everlasting life have had a life-changing personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we're going to see from Saul's life that Christian conversion leads to a disability about which I'll be speaking in a few moments. There's a disability that comes with Christian conversion. Fourthly, We're going to see common to all Christian conversions. Everyone who knows God has experienced this. They have been brought into union with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to His church. Now, those are the four broad strokes in these 18 and a half verses that Tim read just a few moments ago that we want to apply to our own lives. What is Christian conversion? What's it all about? Why should I even bother with it? For these four reasons. Now let's look first of all. The first three verses, something becomes really clear. That's God's in charge. The first thing we have to know about the Christian conversion experience, and the first thing you need to know if you're going to experience it yourself, if you've never had this before happen in your life, is that it comes as a result of God's gracious initiative toward you. Now, I'd like for you to look at this in about three ways. First of all, God is taking gracious initiative to save His church. After all, if you remember, the church had been persecuted in Jerusalem at the martyrdom of Stephen. That martyrdom led to a dispersion of the Christian disciples who were all huddled up in their little holy huddle in Jerusalem. God took the life of one of His servants, Stephen, so they would scatter, and they did. And as a result of that, the gospel went to Samaria, of all places, Samaria. And people were converted in massive numbers. And then you remember that Philip was led by the Lord's initiative to go on the road south of Jerusalem and lead the first African convert to Jesus Christ, the Ethiopian eunuch, whom we learn a century later from Irenaeus, planted the church. He evangelized and started the church in Africa from Philip's witness, having been thrust out of Jerusalem through persecution. The problem was that those Jewish Christians were finding refuge in other cities. But there was one, Saul, who was a Pharisee, who decided not to be happy with their merely clearing out of Jerusalem and purging the synagogue of all these crazy Christians. He would only be happy if he could go arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem, put them under trial, throw them in prison, or execute them, men and women alike. Now, this is most unusual because Pharisees, we know from the story that was read earlier by Paul Swetz, that the Pharisees were moralistic and legalistic, and they looked down on sinners like the sinful woman, Simon the Pharisee did. So we know they're moralistic and legalistic and censorious and all the rest. But Pharisees were also generous people. They gave a lot. They were the conservative church. They gave more than anybody else, and they were nonviolent. They did not go out and use physical coercion. Now, the Zealots did that, and the Sadducees would also do it from time to time, mainly by partnering with the Romans. But the Pharisees were pietistic and pacifistic. So it's very unusual when you have a Pharisee, Saul, trained under the feet of Gamaliel, who was pacifistic, we saw that earlier, who decides to go to the Sanhedrin, made up largely of Sadducees, and say to them, "Give me some orders to arrest these people in Damascus," a big Jewish community up there, 20,000 Jews in Damascus. "Let me go up there and arrest these people of the way of Jesus Christ and who were in the synagogues there and purge those synagogues too and bring them back here and put them under trial and put them to death." Paul, later in his life, said that he took great pride in this. He said, "Regarding the law, I'm a Pharisee." That means I know the law. And then he said, "As far as zeal is concerned," he says, "I used to brag, I not only know the law, I persecute the church. I'm oppressing those who leave the Jewish traditions." So what God is doing initially is simply saving the church from this wild man who is breathing out. Some scholars have said the verses there, 1 and 2, when it speaks of Saul breathing out murderous threats, it's like an animal snorting violent threats against the church. God stops him in his tracks, saving and sparing the church. Do you see how God's in charge of this mission around the world? So first of all, it's His divine grace in protecting His church. Yes, there will be martyrs. Yes, that's necessary to get the point across. We must die for this mission, but God will not let His church die. Jesus Christ said, "On this rock," Peter's confession, "I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it." Why? One reason. God's in charge in protecting and saving His church. But secondly, notice that it's by the divine initiative of God, the gracious initiative in saving Saul. Ladies and gentlemen, this is one bad actor. He is going beyond his normal training as a Pharisee to go out and arrest people and persecute them and put them to death. The strangest thing about Saul, you look at him as being a wicked man. So do I. He looked at himself as being a good and righteous man because of what he was doing. You know, you look around the world as those who are living in this country, and you look at all the terrorism that may be coming from the outside on September the 11th a few years ago, and you think, who in their right mind could perpetrate such a wicked deed? Osama bin Laden must be the most wicked man on the face of the earth, you say. But if you had the opportunity to interview Osama bin Laden, you would find out that he doesn't think of himself as a wicked man. He thinks of himself as a good man. And he is doing exactly what he thinks anyone should do to people like you who pollute Islamic law and practice. He thinks he's a good man. Saul thinks he's a good man. But the Lord saves him from his own self-righteousness, even when he is perpetrating great and evil deeds against God and his people. And you know what? No matter who you are, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you too think you're a good person. That's your native instinct. And we have no idea how we have rationalized our own view of God and our own view of righteousness to suit our own inclinations. So God is saving a very wicked man who is absorbed in his own self-delusion. And Saul says later in his life when he writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, let me tell you something that is true, trustworthy, worthy of all acceptance by all people. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. For this very reason, God showed his mercy toward me, that he might display his infinite patience toward anyone who will call on Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. Paul knew that God had saved him to make him a trophy to God's great compassion. God initiated this with Paul. If there's anything that's clear at all, God was taking over. Thirdly, you'll notice that God is initiating his grace toward us, not only in saving the church and saving Saul, but saving the world. Is it not amazing to you that the one who's going to be the hero of the Acts of the Apostles, the one who's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who's going to lead them to conversion and defend the need to take the gospel to them before the entire church, is this wicked man who is persecuting the church? This is just like God. And I know some of you sometimes just feel absolutely overwhelmed with a sense of your own guilt and your own failure. It may have been something 40 years ago for some of you. Some of you, it may have been something you did this week, and you're just weighed down by your own miserable sinfulness. Well, I just have a question for you. Don't raise a hand now. I don't want to give anybody away. But has anybody here killed somebody? Yes, some of you have. Okay? I've got another question for you. Has anybody here killed somebody because they were a Christian? No show of hands, but I want to talk to you if you have. But I doubt there's anyone here who's done that. And if you have, I've got some really great news for you. The one who committed a sin which has to be one of the worst sins I could possibly imagine, that you would take the life of somebody because they're committed to Christ, he is the object of God's affection. And God goes after him and saves him so that he might save the world. Do you realize, just like the sinful woman who was at Jesus' feet because she knew her sin. She knew she had been forgiven. And Jesus said, behold how she loves much. So when you are reminded of past sins, the purpose of being reminded is simply to give glory to the God of grace. It is not for you to wallow in self-condemnation and guilt. That's from below. What's from above is a motive to worship him and praise him. And can it be that thou should die for me? God is saving the church, saving Saul, and saving the world by his own initiative. Secondly, Christian conversion consists of a living encounter with Jesus Christ. If you look in verses 4 through 6, you'll see this encounter. First of all, the light shines on him in verse 3. And then in verse 4, what happens? He hears a voice, his own name, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It involves a living encounter with Jesus Christ. Let me mention three aspects of this encounter. Number one, the first thing Saul came to understand as a result of a living, life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ is that Jesus is alive. Saul thought for sure he was dead. And this is the reason that he is going out to gather up these crazies, these Christian crazies, and have them hauled out of the synagogues to purge the church of people who are worshiping a dead body. Saul thought he was doing right because Jesus is dead. And furthermore, if Jesus be dead, there's no possible way that he could be the Messiah, because the Messiah will live and triumph. Anyone who dies on a cross, any Jew knew this, is cursed. And so if you die on a cross and you stay dead, you're cursed. The most amazing thing that happened to Saul on the road to Damascus is the most amazing thing that happens to any sinner who's walking along her way. And all of a sudden she realized, he's alive! He's not dead! If he's alive and he was crucified on that tree, that crucifixion means something else. It means that the value of that crucifixion is not to curse a criminal, but the value of that crucifixion is on somebody else's behalf, namely mine and my sins. This changes everything. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, Christian conversion is not about being a Protestant. It's not about being a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist. It's not about believing in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is about Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns. That's the first thing that dawns upon one who is being converted by the divine grace and initiative of God. Secondly, in this life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ, we not only see that he's alive, but we see that by our sins, we have personally offended this King who is alive and exalted. You notice that Jesus didn't say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church? He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In Christian conversion, if you're coming to Christ and giving him your life and going to inherit eternal life, you will see that he is alive and to be worshipped. You will see how great he is, but you'll also understand, once again, your sins now have an entirely different perspective. So that King David said, after his sin of adultery and murder, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah. But when it comes to where the sin really is focused, when you're being converted, your sin is against him. And I say to you, why have you persecuted Jesus Christ? You say, how have I persecuted him? You've persecuted him personally when you've despised his people. When you've looked at someone and said, you know, they're too old, I'm not really interested in them, they're going to die soon. Or they're too young, they don't know very much, that's fine. Kids, you parents go ahead and take care of them. Or, you know, that person, they're from a different ethnic group or a different race. You know, we've got tensions in this city, let's just separate ourselves. And when you separate yourself from someone because of gender or race or age or socioeconomic category, you separate yourself from them, you're separating yourself from the Lord Jesus Christ. Inasmuch, said Jesus, as you have done this to the least of these, my brethren, my brothers and sisters, you have done it unto me. And so he said at the last day, he will say to some, I was in prison, you didn't visit me, I was hungry and you didn't feed me, I was thirsty, you didn't give me water to drink. And everyone will say, well, Lord, if we'd only known. How do we know this? Inasmuch as you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you ignored them. You ignored me. You said you were going to tolerate the church. Fine. You just tolerated me. You said you'd tip your hat and give an occasional offering in the offering plate. Fine. You just tip your hat and give an occasional tribute to me. That's exactly what you're doing. So we find that the sin of greed is not primarily ill discipline or just a raging avaricious soul. It's a lack of love for Jesus Christ. And when your sexual ambitions are busting way beyond the boundaries that are in the Scriptures that define sexual love, both for singles and for marrieds, this is a personal offense against Jesus, because those boundaries are there because we love Him. And when you've committed adultery against someone else, you've done it against Him. It's a personal offense. You see, Saul saw this very clearly on the first day of his conversion. He had sinned against, personally, against Jesus Christ when he thought he was so good. The third thing that happens in this life-changing encounter is you have, first of all, that we see that he is alive. Secondly, we see that we have personally offended him. And thirdly, if you look in these verses, you will see there is a surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus tells him in verse 6, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And that's exactly what Saul did. You say, Saul has so much to learn about the gospel. How's he going to know how to obey Jesus? He doesn't even know his own letters yet. He doesn't know what Luke was going to write about Jesus later on. How does he know? He simply took what the Lord gave him, and he obeyed what he was given. And every one of you, from the moment of conversion, you will be given the first thing to do. And you just do the one thing he gives you, and then he'll give you some more. We surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. One mistake that's often made about Christian conversion is that it is primarily something you do, rather than God working something in your soul deeply and mysteriously and miraculously. And when you look at it as something you do, here's how you talk about it. Well, I decided for Christ. I committed my life to Christ. Now, both of those are true. But the deeper message is, it's not that I chose him. That puts me in charge. Now, I did choose him. And it's not that I committed my life to him. That's true, but that's not the most fundamental aspect of it. That's my response. But the first response, the first grasping of who he is, puts me in a mode not of committing or deciding, but surrendering. And the language has changed over the past 50 years. We used to speak of surrendering to Christ. Now we speak of committing to Christ, because now you're in the driver's seat. You're no longer in the driver's seat. When you are converted to Christ, you surrender your body, your soul, your time, your finances, your family, your ambitions, your fears, your guilts, your hang-ups, your problems, and your delights, and your recreations, and your avocations, and your vocation. You surrender it all to Him. Any person who's ever been in warfare, you come to the end of that war, and you establish a treaty. One side has vanquished the other. The vanquished side is not the one making the conditions and the terms. The Japanese, I'm sure, would have loved to have a few codicils in the treaty that we had with them. But when MacArthur met with the Japanese on the aircraft carrier, it was MacArthur and the U.S. government and the President and his administration of the United States who established the terms of the relationship, because there was a total surrender. And you don't put codicils on the Bible, and you don't say, "God, I'll give you my children, but I won't give you my job." You don't say, "God, I'll give you the tithe, but I won't give you the 90%. You don't make terms when you're converted. Because when you're converted, you have a life-changing encounter with the sovereign King of the universe. Now, thirdly, you'll see, following those verses, when you get to verse 7, 8, and 9, that Christian conversion leads us to a disability. A disability. What do I mean? Look at Saul. Saul is struck blind. Here's this man in the strength of his years, a young adult who's taking charge of the religious kingdom, and he's going to lead us. And he's got his men marching right behind him to execute his will. He's got orders and papers from the High Commission of the Sanhedrin. He's a man who's in charge until he meets Jesus. And then he's almost completely disabled. And that's the reason that people don't want to meet with Jesus and don't want to have a life-changing encounter, because they know it. And I'm telling you, it's true. Saul was blind for 3 days. I wasn't blind for 3 days after I was converted, but I was disabled. All the things that I used to exercise my will and to lead my life and call my shots were taken right out from under me, like somebody had pulled the rug out from under me and left me on my rear end on the floor. Disabled. And I want to say to you that if you've never experienced this, it's an exquisite agony being disabled and casting yourself completely and only upon the Lord for your life and provision, so that when Saul is described here, God just simply says to Ananias, Saul is praying. And here's a man who is telling God what to do, and now God is telling him what to do, and Saul is seeking his face. Fourthly and lastly, Christian conversion is communal. Because when you're converted, your heart is changed. You now take Christ inside your heart. You have a new life. You're organically related to Him like the vine and the branches, like parts of a body. You're the hand or the foot. He's the head, and you are in one body with Him. But notice that there are other members of the body who are connected to the head as well, and they're your brothers and sisters. One scholar said the most amazing thing that Saul heard, probably the first words he heard from the church after his conversion, were the words that Ananias spoke when he came and said two words, Brother Saul. What an amazing description. Brother Saul. Now, as scholars say, there is a forgotten hero in this text, and it's the hero Ananias. Ananias, we are told, is an upright man. Not in this text, but elsewhere, later in Acts. And Ananias was sitting there as a believer, minding his own business, and he gets an audible voice from the Lord, which says, Ananias, there's a man named Saul. He's on Straight Street, which is the east-west corridor right in the middle of Damascus to this day. It's the Poplar Avenue. There's a man at the house of Judas on Poplar Avenue, Straight Street. You go and lay hands on him. And Ananias had a little bit of an argument. Now, Lord, in case you missed this, you might not have noticed, he's the one killing all of us. He's the Osama bin Laden, Lord, in case you didn't notice. And, now we were perfectly willing to change our strategy around here, but here's what we elders had decided. Lord, you just take it under consideration. We had decided that when he comes to town, we're getting the heck out of here. We're going to hide under the bushel basket. We ain't coming out, and we're certainly not introducing ourselves to him, if you understand. The Lord said, Ananias, go. Because you're a disciple. And the object of a disciple is not to survive. The object of a disciple is to take this life-changing message of the Lord Jesus Christ so that others might have life, even if you die. Ananias, go. And I've already told this man the sufferings that will rest upon him as a result of following me. And Ananias saluted, as it were, and went on his way. Brother Saul, he laid his hands on him and prayed for him. And the scales fell off his eyes. And the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit came upon his life. And he began to eat after 3 days of fasting and to drink and to be strengthened in the Lord and strengthened in body, that he may take this gospel to a Gentile, alien, hostile world. Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. As one scholar said, it's one thing to have a ravaging, ferocious wolf be transformed into a lamb. It's another thing when he's transformed into a shepherd. What an amazing work of God. And you notice God uses the church to pray for, to be the means of the power of the Spirit coming in your life. And Saul was baptized. He was baptized and associated himself with the church of Jesus Christ. Ananias baptized him, welcomed him, strengthened him. You can't be a converted person without the church. You will be led to the church, and you will lead others to it as well under Christian conversion. What an amazing story. What amazing power. What grace of God to take this man in all of his murderous threats and make him the leader of taking the gospel to all the world. Christ is the same. He is alive today. He's still pulling people out of their pews and making them chosen instruments of His own. And He is still in the business of this miraculous transformation. Would you give yourself to Him? Would you surrender your life to Him? And ask Him simply to take over every part of your being. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel that warrants the surrender of the crown of Your creation, human beings, men and women, boys and girls. And today, Lord, we would give ourselves to the power of Your Spirit. We pray for those who especially need Your strength today and need the love of Your church and the prayers of Your church. We pray for the family of May Hill Overton Anderson, that they may be comforted in her death. We pray also for Betha Gill on the death of her father, George Baker Hubbard, Sr., that she may know the peace that passes all understanding. And Lord, we pray that we'll know how to take all the good gifts that You give us and deploy them for the salvation of this world in the mission of Jesus Christ. And thus we pray for Ann Arnold and Campbell Williams, who were married last night. And for Joby and Joy Madison, who've received little James Michael, little Jay, into their home this week. Lord, may all of these families know Your blessing in every way. And may they lead the little ones to surrender their all to You. This we pray in the name of the One who surrendered Himself for our salvation, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.